you might find the outline useful, particularly if you're used to taking notes. And just to warn you that we do speed up considerably as we go through. So if you're measuring where we've got so far by point one on the outline and it's looking grim, don't worry. It's things do speed up. I've got something changed then. Was that me? Was that? I've got a photo album at home which my parents put together for me. And there's one snapshot in this photo album which shows me as a primary school kid on the sports field at the annual sports day. And standing next to me is Mr. Bonner. Mr. Bonner was the headmaster of our primary school. And he's got his hand on my shoulder. And I'm holding two trophies that I'd just won on this sports day. My parents were proud of me. Mr. Bonner was proud of me. And I was looking pretty pleased with myself. And I'd made it. I was destined for greatness. This was surely the beginning of a sporting career that would end with me stepping on the gold medal podium at some Olympic Games with the world at my feet. From an early age, we're encouraged to achieve by the promise of recognition and the promise of the glory that comes with success. The trophy itself isn't of any value, but that trophy is a sign that other people have recognised my success. The glory and honour that accompanies success encourages us to study for the best grades at school, to go to the best university, to get the best degree. There's pressure to prove ourselves, to compete and to show ourselves to be worthy of recognition by other people. This pursuit of recognition continues on into working life. If you do well, you'll be honoured by others with promotion and more money and more status. And that recognition makes us feel valued. The dream, of course, is to make it to the top, to be on the podium facing a bank of press photographers one day with crowds chanting your name, with people jostling to get your autograph, winning recognition with perhaps an Oscar, an Olympic medal, a Nobel Prize, a literary award, a celebrity status, a place on the board. Such dizzy heights are beyond most of us, so we settle for proving ourselves in our own little world. We want to be the best, we want to be the cleverest, the most beautiful, the most successful, the most popular, in our own little circles. We want to be acknowledged as such by others. This desire to be seen and to be praised by others is in all of us by nurture, but also by nature. It's in our bloodstream. When we become Christians, that desire for recognition is not surgically removed under general anaesthetic by the Holy Spirit. It is still in us. And the danger is that the Christian life becomes just another arena in which to pursue the same goal of getting honour for ourselves. It just introduces us to a new subculture within which we will be tempted to seek honour and recognition. All too easily, we don't just want to do the right things, we want to be seen to be doing the right things. To gain a reputation for being committed, dedicated, keen, generous, hospitable, righteous. We want to prove ourselves, and we want to have other people talk about us and to praise us. We want our contribution to be acknowledged. We want, in short, the awards. Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 1 of Matthew, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." The pursuit of recognition by others is all around us, and it's in us, it's in our bloodstream, but Jesus calls us to be different. In fact, he insists that we be different. If we live righteous lives to be acknowledged by other people, we will get no reward from our Father in heaven. That is the warning. That is the challenge. Jesus' teaching here is uncomfortable. At the airport, before you board a plane, you have to put your hand luggage on that little conveyor belt to pass through the X-ray machine so that the contents of your little bag can be revealed. In this teaching, Jesus challenges us to put our Christian lives on the conveyor belt. Our actions, our service. And his X-ray machine will reveal our motives. Well, what motives would appear on the screen of his monitor as your life passes through that machine? Would you want those motives flashed up on a big screen this evening for all to see? His teaching is a warning, and it's a call to examine ourselves and, where necessary, to change. The structure of the passage is that in verse 1, Jesus states a principle, and he then goes on to apply the principle using three examples. He takes three fundamental practices of Jewish religion. So giving in verses 2 to 4, praying in verses 5 to 6, and fasting in verses 16 to 18. And then in the middle section, Jesus expands on prayer in verses 7 to 15. To avoid misunderstanding, it's important to keep this teaching here in its context. Matthew's gospel begins with an angel declaring in chapter 1 that Mary's going to bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In Matthew 26, this same Jesus declares that his blood is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. And here in chapter 6, verse 12, he teaches his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts." So it is through the forgiveness of our sins that we are declared righteous and accepted by God. However, those whom God has forgiven through Jesus are to live differently. They are to live differently. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his disciples just how distinctive they are to be. Last week we heard the challenge in 5 verse 20 that the righteousness of our lives must exceed that of the Pharisees. Chapter 5, if you just glance back at the end, it ended with the challenge in that final verse. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Father's perfect character sets the standard for his children. That is what we are to pursue and to aim at. To God's Old Testament people, the challenge was given in Leviticus 19, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Well, Jesus' challenge echoes that. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is to be our goal. And in chapter 6, Jesus continues to unpack what that sort of living would look like in practice. Now, those of you who have been around for the past couple of weeks, you might have already sensed a bit of an apparent contradiction. Our theme verse has been for the past 2 weeks, chapter 5, verse 16, which says, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works." And yet now in chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus is telling us not to do our righteousness before other people. Exactly the same phrase is used, before other people, in both verses. So which is it? Well, it's actually both. In 5:16, the point is this, that we're to live distinctive lives, lives which shine like a light in this dark world. But here in 6 verse 1, the point is that we mustn't make a show of our righteous living in order to get glory for ourselves. So to take an example from the end of chapter 5, if you love your enemy, as the end of chapter 5 commands you, that is a witness to your enemy, and that brings glory to God. You're letting your light shine. But if you tell everybody else that you've loved your enemy, then you're out for glory for yours truly, for yourself, and you're in chapter 6 territory. Well, let's have a look at the three examples that Jesus gives in chapter 6. They each follow exactly the same pattern. So in each case, the pattern has got the four elements you see on your sheet. There's a prohibition, a warning, a command, and then an assurance. The first two elements are negative and the second two are positive. And rather than working through the section in order, we're just going to trace each of those four elements through the whole passage. So firstly, the prohibition. The prohibition could be summed up like this. Don't do your righteousness to be seen and praised by other people. That's what Jesus tells us not to do. So just to point you to the verses, verse 2 says, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." Verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And then verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. In each of those three cases, he tells us, you mustn't be like the hypocrites. He's thinking, of course, of the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the scribes. In chapter 23 of Matthew, he gives this particular group the equivalent of Alex Ferguson's hairdryer treatment in the dressing room at half time. In 23 verse 5, he condemns them with these words. He says they do all their deeds to be seen by others. And Jesus exposes the same motive here. They want to be seen and to be praised. So verse 2, that they may be praised by others. Verse 5, that they may be seen by others. Verse 16, that their fasting may be seen by others. We mustn't be like them. We mustn't be like them in our giving. So they made a big noise about it. They wanted others to recognise their generosity. When companies gave to the tsunami appeal, they tended to make pretty sure that others knew about it, didn't they? It's good for the company. My old university college has had a building appeal over the past year or so, and the brochure that they send out to all the old members, it lists by name all those who've given donations so far. And they do it, don't they? Because they know that being seen to give will encourage other people to give. But for each of us, the temptation will be just the same in our own Christian giving. It's tempting, isn't it, not just to give money to your local church, to the barge, and to other people in need, but to let others know that we give money, and even to let others know how much money we give. Perhaps just a throwaway comment in conversation. We probably don't go literally blowing trumpets in the street, as the Pharisees seem to have done, but we may blow our own trumpet metaphorically. There are subtle ways of doing it, of course, but we want others to know. All the more tempting if we've given a substantial amount to some project. We may not want a plaque on the wall or anything as crass as that, but it would be nice if people at least knew where the money came from. I mean, after all, credit where credit's due. We mustn't be like them either in our praying, Jesus says. So they made a public show of their prayers, much like you might see a devout Muslim on his prayer mat in Regent's Park. Now, Jesus isn't prohibiting any prayer in public. I mean, if he was, the early church disobeyed, because in the book of Acts there are plenty of examples of Christians getting together to pray. So please don't cross your name off the sheet for the Tuesday prayer supper. But we mustn't use prayer as a means to get glory for ourselves. Now, we do that if we pray in meetings just to give the impression to other people that we're committed. Have you never done that? You're in a group to pray, and the main reason you actually said a prayer is that you didn't want others to think that you weren't keen. Or if we use prayer as a chance to show off how theologically sound we are or how articulate we are. Prayer is not an opportunity to impress other people. And then he says we're not to be like them in our fasting. So when they fasted, they looked as miserable as possible and they rubbed ash on their faces so everyone would know. Excuse me, they'd say, was that my stomach rumbling? Sorry, but I haven't eaten for 24 hours. How impressive. Notice Jesus says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. Fasting isn't dieting. Biblical fasting is going without food for a certain time for spiritual reasons. And in the Bible, it goes hand in hand with prayer. Now, I've heard teaching on giving and I've heard teaching on praying, but I've never heard any teaching on fasting. And yet Jesus expects his disciples to fast. And in the book of Acts, it's clear that fasting was practiced by the early church. What's the purpose of fasting? Well, in the Bible, it's seen as a sign of humbling yourself before God. The Bible's full of examples, but they seem to fall into two broad categories. There's fasting connected with confession of sin. So an individual or a group of people fast as they turn back to the Lord and they acknowledge their sin. So, for example, King Ahab fasting when Elijah pronounces judgment on him, 1 Kings 21. And then there's fasting which is connected with seeking help from the Lord about a specific problem or a specific issue. So Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, the church at Antioch as they commissioned Saul and Barnabas. Now, I've got to admit, this biblical teaching on fasting has rather passed me by until now, and perhaps it's worth a sermon in itself. But anyway, the point here is this. Don't make a big song and dance about it when you're fasting and praying. So Jesus tells us not to parade our righteousness before other people, to be seen by them, to be praised by them. But this prohibition is surely not limited just to those three areas that he selects. The quiet time is a useful discipline, but in our sinfulness we will be tempted to let other people know how long we spend each day and how early we get up. Unless it's not very impressive, in which case we'll keep fairly quiet. Getting up early to pray and to read the Bible is hard, but keeping it to yourself that you do that, that is even harder still. Very tempting, isn't it, to just let it slip out in passing? That sort of commitment impresses other people. Word gets round. I know one guy who had pretty much hero status among his peer group because word got round that he got up at 4:30 every morning. I think he went to bed at about 4:30 as well. But telling others about Jesus would be another example. I mean, that's a wonderful thing to do. But how tempting it can be to make sure everyone else knows because it reflects well on us. Had a great gospel conversation the other day with my hairdresser. You know, he seems really interested. Okay, motive for telling someone else could be to encourage them in their evangelism. That's good. Could be because you want them to genuinely pray for your hairdresser, that's good. But it could also be that you want others to think well of you, how committed you are, how bold you are. Motive is the key. Well, the second element in this pattern is a warning. And don't worry, as I said, things do get a lot quicker as we go through. If you do your righteous acts before others, their praise, Jesus says, is the only reward that you'll get. So the same warning appears in each example. Just look at verse 2. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. Verse 5, truly I say to you, they've received their reward. Verse 16, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So if you do things to be seen and to be praised by other people, that will be your reward. The praise, the recognition, the reputation, the honour that other people give you, and that is it. As verse 1 says, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. That is the price that you pay. We'll come back to the idea of reward in a moment. Thirdly, there's a positive command in each example. Do your righteous deeds in secret. And that phrase in secret appears twice at the end of each example. So if you look at verse 3, it says, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret. Verse 6, and when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, and so on. And verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, and so on. So the disciple is to have a secret life. We're to get on and we're to do righteous things, but behind closed doors, away from the gaze of other people. Should be lots of things that we do that other people never even hear about, never see. So our giving should be top secret, should be confidential. Not even your left hand should know what your right hand is doing, Jesus says. So what are you doing, right hand? You know, is that a check you're writing? Is that a standing order form you're filling in? Mind your own business, left hand, you know, and get on with tapping the table or whatever. It's a humorous way of Jesus making the point that our giving should be totally secret. Our praying should be behind closed doors. Any prayer with other people in groups should just be the tip of the iceberg. It should be an overflow of our private prayer life. Go into your room, shut the door, and pray. And no one else should know how long you pray for each day and what time you get up to do it. It is a private thing. And when we're fasting, no one else should have a clue about it. No one should know apart from you and possibly your spouse if you're married. And if you do some good deed for somebody else, keep it to yourself. If you help someone out, don't go telling other people about it. Keep it private. Well, the final element is an assurance. Your Heavenly Father sees what you do in secret and He will reward you. Each example ends with the same assurance. Verse 4, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 6, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 18, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What you do in secret, what you do out of sight of other people, is not out of sight of your Heavenly Father. He sees. Closed doors do not hide you from His view. And He not only sees, He will reward you. But when and what? We're not told here, are we, when we get this reward, but when Jesus mentioned reward in chapter 5, verse 12, He was thinking of reward in heaven. So 5, verse 12, He says, your reward is great in heaven. Similarly, in Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus teaches that when the Son of Man returns, then He will repay each person according to what he has done. So it seems to be mainly future in heaven. But then, of course, chapter 5 begins with this pronouncement of blessing now as well. So perhaps there's a present element as well. If that's the when, the what, we're not actually told here what the reward is. But the same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul teaches that on the last day, what we have done as believers will be tested by fire. If our work survives the test, we will receive a reward. But if our work is burned up, we ourselves will be saved, but only as through fire. And significantly, the next chapter begins by speaking of the motives of our hearts, that which will be exposed on that day. And then each will receive his commendation from God. So I take it that is primarily what Jesus has in mind here in chapter 6. That whatever we do for the Lord in secret, he sees and he will reward on the last day. Now sometimes the fact that God sees what you do in secret, that's used as a warning in Scripture, isn't it? He knows what you're up to. You're not going to get away with it. But here it's a tremendous reassurance and encouragement. Your giving that no one else sees, no one else knows about, he sees it. And he will reward you for the sacrifices you make. So if you doubled your regular giving, if you gave to the point where you actually had to start cutting back on other things, your Heavenly Father, he sees that. And he will reward you on the last day. You're praying that no one else sees. He sees it. He knows the time that you sacrifice to seek his face in prayer, and he will reward you for that. You're fasting that no one else sees. He sees it. He'll reward you for your faithfulness on the last day. We're confronted, aren't we, in this passage with a fairly stark choice. Who do you want your reward from? From other people or from your Heavenly Father? Do you want the approval and the esteem of other people? Or do you want the well done and the reward of God himself? Now you can't have both. It's an either or choice. So do righteous things to be seen by other people and praised by them, and that will be your reward. On the last day there'll be no record of those things at all. But if you do things in secret for your Father's eyes only, you won't get praise from other people because they won't know about it. You won't have such a good reputation. Other people will be held in greater esteem than you. You're not going to be the big noise that everyone's talking about. But when the Lord returns, then it will be different. The choice is ours. Now when you think about it, the praise of other people, that isn't actually so great anyway. Living for that praise of other people is actually a miserable slavery. Because it makes you envious, doesn't it? It makes you envious. It makes you resentful of other people when they get praised instead of you. It makes you see everybody else as a rival, as a competitor. And when you're praised, well, other people who have the same agenda are going to resent you for it. So it's not so great. By contrast, living for the Father is freedom, isn't it? It's freedom from the need to compete with other people. It's freedom from resentment when other people are in the limelight and spoken well of. It's not going to bother you so much. It's freedom from the constant pressure to impress, to make yourself look good, to do other people down. It's freedom to do things well, things which nobody else sees. And that is the foundation, of course, of integrity, rather than just focusing on dressing up the shop window. Now that is a completely different pattern of Christian living, isn't it? The orientation is vertical rather than horizontal. It's living that revolves around relationship with the Father and living to please Him. Well, what would such a person look like, do you think, if you met them? I think that if you met such a person, you'd be drawn to them. And you'd find something very attractive about them as a character. There'd be a deep goodness about them. There'd be no sense of competition or rivalry. There'd be no sense of doing other people down and making you feel small. No sense of trying to prove themselves or to show off. There'd be a deep security about them and solidity about them. In short, they would be like Jesus. But how can we even begin to move towards that sort of ideal? Well, I think that's the reason for the extended section on prayer in the middle of this teaching. After all, why break the pattern in this middle example? I think the implication is this, that at the heart of this sort of righteous living is this pattern of righteous praying. It's on our knees in private that the battle is won or lost. It's in private prayer that our motives are refined, that our heavenly perspective is set, and that our relationship with the Father is developed. As Murray McShane famously said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and no more." But it's not just any old praying that is going to change us into these sort of people. It is prayer following the pattern that Jesus has laid down, both negatively and positively. The negative is that we must avoid what he states in verses 7 to 8. Jesus has been warning, don't be like the hypocrites, and he now warns, don't be like the Gentiles or the pagans. So in verse 7, he says, "When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So that sort of praying is a waste of time. It's mindless. Don't heap up empty phrases. Others translated as babbling. So mindless repetition of words, not thinking about what they mean. You get this in a lot of pagan praying. Mindless repetition of set formulas. And surely saying 30 Hail Marys is little different to that. But we do the same, don't we? If we use set prayers that we just repeat unthinkingly, and the mindless use of the Lord's Prayer is an ironic case in point, of course. Jesus also condemns here mechanical prayer. He says they think they will be heard because of their many words. So prayer isn't a machine that delivers the cuddly toy if you put in enough pennies. It's a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And he knows, Jesus says, what you need before you ask him. So mindless, mechanical praying, that is a waste of time. It's not going to change anything. But positively, Jesus gives us the pattern for righteous praying. This sort of praying will actually help shape us into the sort of people, righteous people, that we've been considering. The focus of righteous living is the Father. So it's him we want to please, not other people. And that focus is reflected in this pattern for prayer. Our Father in heaven. So we're living for God with whom we've come into relationship as Father through Jesus. And prayer needs to focus on him. It needs to cultivate that relationship with him. The first half of the prayer contains three requests. And all of them are concerned with glory coming to the Father. Well, what a contrast to the self-righteous prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18. The guy who prayed all about himself. This prayer here is passionate about the Father and about his glory. Hallowed be your name. That is, may your name, your character, be acknowledged and honoured. I don't want glory for me. It's not my name that I want to further today, but your name. I'm not wanting other people to speak well of me and to see me in a good light. I want your name to be honoured. Your kingdom come. That is, may your kingdom come as more and more people acknowledge you as king. Use my life today to bring that about. I'm not interested in building my own empire. It's your kingdom and your concerns that are my passion. And I look to the day when Christ returns and your eternal kingdom will come in all its glory. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. That is, may more and more people come to obey you and follow you. And may my character shine as a light that points them to you. May your will be done in my life today. Not my will, not my self-centered agenda to get glory for me, but your will. Do you see how it works? Relationship with the Father is at the heart of righteous living. It is the strength of that relationship that frees a person from living for the praise of other people. Well, this sort of praying grows that relationship with the Father. Committing ourselves to this sort of praying is going to turn us away from shallow people pleasing. It will reorientate our lives each day around this higher goal, this higher agenda. It gives us something bigger to live for, namely our Heavenly Father, His name, His kingdom, His will. Well, why not use this as the pattern for your own prayers in the week ahead? Not just repeating it, reciting it mindlessly, but pray a line and just use that as a launch pad for your own prayers. And then finally, the second half of the pattern for prayer. It's just seeking help for ourselves, isn't it? To live the sort of righteous life that Jesus is calling us to here, that's beyond us. It's beyond our own resources. We need His help. He gives three requests. Request for provision. So give us our daily bread. Each day we're to acknowledge that we're just humble creatures, aren't we? We're totally dependent on our Heavenly Father for all our material needs, even our every breath. Secondly, for pardon, forgive us our debts. So as we seek to pursue perfection, we fall again and again, don't we? And we need to ask for His forgiveness. But such righteous living, it also requires us to be forgiving of other people, not bearing resentments which will corrode us from within. And indeed, our own forgiveness depends on us forgiving other people. Verses 14 and 15. So provision, pardon, and the final P is protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Living to be seen and to be praised by other people, that is an evil from which we need daily deliverance. The evil one, the devil, he entices us to forget the Father, to forget the heavenly reward, and instead to live for the here and now. We need our Heavenly Father to deliver us from that each day. There is no righteous living without such righteous praying. But prayer like this has power. It has power to shape us, power to make us into the sort of righteous people that our Father calls us to be for Him. So the pattern of righteous living, and at the heart of it lies this pattern for righteous praying. Well, what motives has the X-ray of your Christian life, your actions, what has it revealed? It's possible that for some of us, Jesus' teaching here in chapter 6 has been devastating. It's revealed that the whole of your Christian living has actually been built on the wrong foundation. You've been running really passionately, but you've been running in the wrong race. Running for the approval of other people, not for the approval of the Father. Well, Jesus warns us so that we'll change. But it's certain that for all of us, Jesus' teaching here will be challenging. He calls us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, none of us is perfect yet. So there will be an area for each of us this evening in which we will need to repent and we will need to change. Let's pause to reflect for a moment and to pray in the quietness of our own hearts and minds to the Father, our Father, who is in heaven. We're called to be holy, to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and that theme of holiness is picked up in our next song. And then we go on to pray a prayer in song that the Lord would lead us in His righteousness.